this morning I'm gonna give a simple message from Psalms chapter 42 to 43. Okay, and like most of you know that, you know, Psalms is like a song. It's different kind of songs. There's like a Thanksgiving song, hymns, confidence, you know, royal songs and enthronement songs. But Psalms chapter 42 to 43 is what we call a lament song. You know, lament. It's a cry or a prayer of someone who is in great distress or fear or worry. Probably some of you prayed that this morning. But you were probably wondering, why would I choose lament psalms on a Sunday right after Thanksgiving Day? Should be preach about Thanksgiving. Well, actually, when I look back on this, I think I preached this on a Thanksgiving sermon. But I really like this message because it tells us about life, you know. First, it's very easy to get carried away with all our holiday businesses and cliche, you know, like our all beautiful flowers and all the pumpkin. But sometimes we don't realize that there are people who does not feel they have any reason to be thankful and be happy. You know, they are there. That's why we already have the holiday blues. And I always talk about that when it's holiday, because we tend to forget that. We tend to expect people to be always happy and it seems like everything is okay. That's why people that are hurting during holiday, they pretend to be okay. But a lot of them, all of them are not okay. Secondly, like what I said earlier, after a short break, we are now going back to the real life. waking up at 5 o'clock, working for 8 hours, picking up the kids from school, and just life as it is, every day, the same thing. And you know, life in this world, especially in North America, problems, difficulties, and stress is just part of life, right? It is part of life. If you don't have any problem this morning, you're either dead or you already ran out of mind. you already gave up and your brain already malfunctioned, because problem is part of life. Fears, you know, concerns, difficulties, and stress. You know, lament psalms, if you read them, and probably because some of you have the notes, they were not written to give us excuse to complain and have our own pity party, you know, because that's what it sounds like. If you read the lament psalms, the person is crying. It's like almost whining to God and telling God that he's not answering his prayer. But they are intended to invite us to be honest with God, with our feelings, and say honestly but reverently what we think about God during our difficult times. That's what it is. No need to be pretending. You know, it's really, if you really know God, you cannot pretend. And in my own experience as a Christian, I know that when, for example, when I'm thinking something bad, when somebody complained to me or somebody has done something wrong to me, of course, you know, as a pastor, as a good Christian, you smile and then you say good things, but down deep in your heart, you're hurt, you're bitter, you want to say something that is not nice. And I know, and I always know God knows it. And I will always say, Lord, I'm sorry. You know, I can fake it to these people, but I cannot fake it with you. And that is the lament psalms. It asks us to be honest but reverent of what we think about God during our difficult time. It is a prayer we say when nobody can hear us. But at the end of lament, it is always lead us back to the heartfelt, genuine worship and thanksgiving to God. Amen? Amen. That's why we're here. That's the reason you are here this morning. Probably you're going through tough times. Probably there are a lot of reasons for you not to go to church. But you are here because God somehow break through and touch you, right? Somehow there, God was able to break the cloud, the dark cloud that around that succumbed us, and we were able to touch. So this morning, my desire is to lead all of us into a genuine and heartfelt thanksgiving to God. Even though we feel we have valid reasons to not to be thankful and not to be happy. Right? You know, real happiness and real thankfulness is when you can really say it and mean it, even though you have many reasons not to say it. Right? That's when that's the one it counts. The best way to understand Psalms is to read it like a song. You know, like a song. We focus on the message of the whole song and we recognize that it uses many figures of speech, especially hyperbole or exaggeration. So we need to understand the format and arrangement of the current song. So what I want you to look this morning is to look at the arrangement. I don't have my laser. The arrangement of Psalms chapter 2 to 43. You notice chapter 42 and this is chapter 43. And if you look at the song, and if you look at Psalms, it's like a song, right? You know, the refrain, verse 5, refrain, verse 11, and the refrain on verse 5 again, they're all the same thing. If you go to your Bible and look at what it says, they're all the same verses. So if you memorize this verse, you can say that you already memorized three verses in the Bible because they're all the same. But they're like chorus or a refrain. But verse 1 to 4, 6 to 10, and 1 to 4, they're like what you call stanza, you know, in the songs. They're like the same songs and then the choruses. And so the refrain separates those things. So the way we're going to interpret it this morning is we're going to read it from verse 1 to all the way to chapter 3, but we're going to skip these three verses. We're going to cover this at the end. We're just going to explain lament 1, lament 2, and prayer number 3. That's the reason I think the scholars separated them. But they didn't recognize that it is just one song. But now you can tell that it's just one song. They're all together. Okay? So that's what we're going to do. So I'm going to go explain the first lament, follow the thinking, then lament 2, and then the prayer. Now, I want you to understand the context. They're not just written by somebody who's drinking coffee and said, okay, let me write a song, you know, and try to get drunk and try to write something. No, it's not like that. It comes out of his experience. It happens before he experienced it, and then he wrote it as a song, and then it became public song. If you read the title of the Psalms, chapter 42, it became a public song. They're actually singing it during public worship. So the context of the song is that the psalmist or the psalter, I don't know how they call it, psalmist, psalter, or the singer or the composer of the song was experiencing great sorrow. That's obvious. Okay? And the context seems to suggest that he is a priest in the temple of God being taken as captive and exiled from his homeland. That seems to be what happened. Okay, he's a priest, but suddenly the enemy came in, destroyed the city where he belongs to, and captured him and took him away from the temple. And that is obviously realistically happened to the history of Israel. Right? This could be the worst thing that can happen to a person alive in the ancient time. It implies the loss of all your possessions, maybe even loved ones, some of them, if they died during war, if they didn't survive, and almost everything you work for, like your nice car, or your maybe during that time your nice camel, your nice horse, or your good houses, or maybe your garden. They don't have any iPhone during that time, but they use something that you hold dear and then something that is important in your life. And without a doubt, the composer or the psalter was in the midst of great depression. That's why during that time, for him, if there is Thanksgiving Day during that time, it would bring more sorrow than joy. He also understood how God had allowed this to happen. Not only that he is depressed, okay? He's only depressed because there's a lot of problem. He also knows that God allowed this to happen because of the nation's sin against God. So now he's there. He's suffering depression, loss of everything, and he felt like he deserved it, and God had abandoned them. Now, how can you pray to God when it's God's will for you to suffer? And that's what the situation. Probably there was a point where he feel he should not even pray for God's help. So let's start on the first stanza. It says, as the deer pants for the stream of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul tears for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Now, if you read this carefully, the person was talking about not being able to minister or visit the temple where he can worship in the presence of God, right? I know we kind of use that first verse as a prayer that we desire God. It's good, but in the context, this person are saying that because he feel like he cannot do that anymore. He feel like God already is gone. God has left him. God has abandoned him. Because he was separated from the temple. And during that time, the temple is not like the churches we have here in America. We have maybe thousands, hundreds of thousands of churches in America. During that time, there's only one temple in the whole world. And all on the temple is where the real symbol of presence of God dwells. So people will go from the whole nation of Israel. They will go, they will travel maybe 10 to 7 times a year. They will go there and they will worship God on the temple. That's where God is. But the enemy destroyed the temple and they captured the priest and they took him away from the temple of God. So he is crying now. He said, where can I find God? Where is the presence of God? How can I worship God anymore? God is no more. And this forced to ask us a question. How can a person who have lost everything talk more about being separated from the temple of God? Right? He should be crying about maybe his loved ones that died, or maybe his new house. Maybe he just bought a brand new house and he just paid for it. And now he lost it. He should be crying, oh, my house, my brand new house. How can I go in and dwell in my brand new house? He should be crying that because he lost it. But he was crying about God, that he lost God's presence. Doesn't he care about losing his job, his friends, and maybe even his loved ones? Why is he so concerned about God? Now, we might say that the psalmist has lost his priorities. But in reality, this is the key that he will have a chance of overcoming his depression. He knew exactly what is the most important factor of living a good life, right? He knew exactly. And what is that? A personal relationship with God. For him, prayer and worship is not just a religious ritual, but a personal fellowship and communion with God. For him, it is real and affect his whole being. He said, like a deer. You know, the Psalms talk about desiring God's like a deer who are very thirsty at the end of the day. You know, the deer, they'll run around and they're not carrying bottled water during the time. They will run around and there's no water. And then they'll know a water there, maybe somewhere far. And maybe at the end of the day, they'll go there before they go take their sleep and their dinner. They'll go there and they'll drink the water. And they will be very thirsty. They will drink. And then maybe the psalmist can have seen that before. And he said, Lord, just like the deer, at the end of the day, very tired, very exhausted. I'm thirst for your presence. For the psalmist, the ability to enter in the presence of God is what sustained his life. For him, living and God's presence goes together. Like water to a thirsty deer, God's presence is what keeps his life going. The question is, can we really relate to that feeling? Can we relate to that feeling? Do we know what it feels to be in his presence? I'm not talking about having the goosebumps. I'm not talking about crying and being emotional. I'm just talking about the surety in your spirit, connecting and communing with God. And you know that God is there. Do we know what it feels to be in his presence? It is not the same as going to church or being religious. And do we know what it means to be separated from God? The psalmist knew what it means. It is not just a figure of speech or just a figment of his imagination. Otherwise, he would not thirst for it or long and desire for it deeply. It is more than just something in his head. It is an experience of his whole being. To be in the presence of God, to have an assurance that God is with him. I wonder how many Christians today know what it means to lose God. We would be depressed if we lost our job, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a best friend, our house, or any of our earthly treasures. We lost our iPhone. If we lost our iPhone, like even we're going to work, we'll go back. You know, I do that. You know, I don't know why. It seems like I cannot survive without my iPhone anymore. I'll go to my boss. I'm sorry, I forgot my iPhone. Can you send me one? Go ahead. She understood. She knows how important it is. You're like, you know, you forgot your pants. Maybe you can stay at work. Don't forget your iPhone. But how many of us would be really depressed and feel a deep longing if we are told that we can no longer pray and worship God? This may be the initial thought that came to the mind of the Psalter. When the enemy came in and destroyed the temple, they will never expect that to happen. God, who is the most powerful being in the whole world, will never allow to destroy the temple. God allowed it, destroyed the temple, captured the priest, and was taken away from the temple. They don't know what to do. They think God has totally abandoned them. And they can no longer worship God. And the Psalters were crying because he was separated from the presence of God. The author experience is not common with our Western mentality about God, where we often simply use God for personal advantage. Of course, not us in this church. Many people talk of God like we would talk of having a personal genie, where we can rub him the right way and say the right words. Chances are we can get what we wish for. They think faith is like a gun that they can stick to God to make him do whatever they want. What is worship and what is prayer to you? You have to ask that. I think some people look at worship like a ritual to somehow erase some of our sins. I will go to church. Every time I raise up my hand, God will forgive me. And every time I lie, when I sing one full song, God forgive me for having an affair. I think some people look at worship like a ritual to somehow erase some of our sin. We think worship counterbalance our sacred sins. Going to church gives us a new plate for the week in exchange of our dirty ones. Prayer is like buying a lotto ticket. Maybe one of those will get lucky and get us something nice. But for the psalmist, God is not a tool or the means to obtain happiness. God himself is his happiness. Amen. We don't find God so God can give us happiness. We find God because he is our happiness. This tells us that the first thing we need to know is to define a happy life is to ask, what will make me happy? Right? What will make me happy? What will make me say, I am content? The Bible made it clear that life completely devoid of God will never find contentment. The best the world can offer apart from God is fleeting and temporary happiness. Look at verse 2. For the psalmist, prayer and worship is like spending quality time with someone he loves, right? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. See, living God. It's not a statue. It's not a piece of wood. It's not just a location. It is like having a date with God. When can I go and meet with God? Look the way he talks. Do you still remember your first or your best date ever? You still remember? It is not really the place that makes the difference, right? It is the person you are with, right? Now, maybe some of us, we don't want to remember our first date. But it's okay. In verse 3, it says, as a prisoner of war, he heard many ridicules. Maybe people are making fun of him, you know? What bothered him the most is not the comments about him not being a not having a beautiful house. Say, you look at you. You don't have any more house. You're now sleeping on a sack. You know, you're sleeping on the street. Good for you. That doesn't bother him. Maybe some of the enemies call him, oh, you're a loser. You're a loser. You're an exile. You know, that's not love. That's losing. What bothered him the most is the fact that his enemy suggested that God has abandoned him. See, that's the one that hurts him. He doesn't care what he lost. But what bothers him the most is he lost God. Why? The verse 4 explains it. He misses the joy and excitement of being with others in praise and worship. Like what we do here in Pacific Lighthouse, right? Every Sunday morning when we worship God together, like if we come in early, if we're not late. In the house of God, during the festivals. Even with his loved ones and friends, the best experience were being with God together. Those are the things he remembered. So what do we learn from this first song, what we call lament? What we learn from this one is that his relationship with God is the most important thing in his life. Right? It is the most important thing in his life. All of us need to be there. I don't care who's your mom, who's your dad, how long you've been in the church, what's your position, and what's your title. If you never come to that point where God is the most important thing in your life, I doubt that you will make it as a Christian the rest of your life. Some way, somehow, you will lose it. And I've seen that happen. That's why I never judge people anymore. Now that I'm old, I used to judge people by how much they pray, how much they are in the church, how much loud they sing the song, and how long they raise their hand. I don't judge people like that anymore. I've seen people like that easily gave up. You have to come to a point where you really recognize that God is the most important thing in your life. That no matter what happened, no matter what you lost, you're going to hold on to him. Because he is the most important thing in your life. What he desires is God's presence. That he remembers in the past was the time he enjoyed the presence of God. Even with his loved ones, even with his friends, it is with the presence of God. It is not that he does not care for his loved ones or his possessions. Rather, he understood the very foundation of what makes this life a beautiful and a happy life. That is having a personal, healthy relationship with God. Amen. Healthy relationship with God. So when we feel like we cannot thank God because of a great loss or misfortune, we should ask the question, what is the most important thing in my life? What is the most important thing in my life? I can tell you the most important thing in my life. Eileen, Jonathan, Justin, Ella. But more than anything is God. Amen. Amen. I would be sad if I have Justin, Ella, Jonathan, and Eileen. I want to make sure I haven't lost this name. Mention someone else. and then don't have God, I would be very sad, right? I would be very sad. Even if I have a house there by La Jolla, over the cliff in the La Jolla shore, I would be sad if I don't have God, right? But even if I lost everything, and I will lose everything, they will lose me one of these days. Most of all of us are going to die. It's okay, because we have God, right? We have God, and we know that at the end, we will be okay. So when we feel like we cannot think, what is the most important thing is that the one who have everything, God, does not have more than the one who have God alone. Yeah, we always say that, right? Go ahead. This morning, if you're going to hardship, going to trials, going to suffering, and you feel like crying, go ahead and cry. Tell them you're scared. Tell your wife, tell your husband, tell your children, you're scared. And then you cry. Cry for a long time, as long as you want. Go ahead and cry for your loss. It is okay. It's what you need as a human being. But don't forget that with God, you haven't lost the true meaning to enjoy your life again. Amen? It doesn't matter. After we cry, the night is here, but Sunday morning is coming, right? The sun is coming. As long as we have God, as long as we hold on to Him, sun is coming. So let's continue. I hope I can finish this message. It says, my soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you. From the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount of Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs His love. At night, His song is with me, a prayer to God of my life. I say to the God of my right, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony, and my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Now it's very hard. It's very hard to understand that. Well, what is that doing? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? You look at that. It's a mix of a bad thing and a good thing. It's like a mixture, right? It's like it's mixing it. Well, it's pairs, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and 8, 9, and 10. It's a mixture. It's a mixture of good and bad. So what he was doing is actually, he's remembering the past. He's remembering the past as he reflects the present. That's what he was doing. It is difficult to make sense, but like a wheel, he remembers the height of the experience in the past as he compares it to the bottom experience of the present. Look at verse 6 and 7. In verse 6, he not only remembers his homeland, but God's presence in his homeland where they are freedom of enjoying His presence. That's what he was saying. Oh, I remember during that time. Oh, in my whole country, in my whole city. Oh, we have many festivities. And on that festivities, we can feel the presence of God. He was so excited. And then on verse 7, at that moment, he was bound, separated from his people, going to a different nation, away from the temple. He now reflects on the current experience of God's judgment, where deep water symbolizes enemy, judgment, and chaos. And it's overwhelming. It is the image of waves after waves in contrast to drinking water that overwhelms at the present. And then verse 8 to 10 is the same thing again. In verse 8, he remembers how God was present all day long. Day and night, God is always here. And then when he prayed, God is there. He answered his prayer. And then in verse 9 and 10, God seems to have forgotten him. Even his enemies seem to notice that God has abandoned him. He remembers the past as he reflects his present condition. Amen. Amen. I don't know what you're going through this morning, but do you have something to remember in the past? Right? That is the question. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know what is your fear. I don't know what is that kind of make you get scared. But is there something to you to remember about God in the past? Why remember? So what are we to learn from the second lament? What is the implication of remembering what God has done in the past? Why won't the psalmist recall the past as he tried to cope this present struggle? What does remembering the goodness of God do to us? Now, in NIVAC, Gerald H. Wilson, he explained that. He explained the remembering and the Jewish understanding in relationship to God. Can I see the next slide, Justin? Because I have it there. So it says, memory for Israel is never as simple as bringing to mind a set of feelings or facts. Remembering is just like, oh yeah, I remember God was good to me. It's not like that. See? Almost without exception, a call to remember is at the same time a call to action. Memory is never passive, but requires an active response to what is remembered. Amen? You remember God during the time, I remember when I was almost hopeless. At the end of my threat, God touched me and rescued me. See? You remember. An active response to what is remembered. To remember Yahweh is to ground one's life in and on Him as to draw all one's life decision and action out of that foundation. It means, well, I'm scared. But wait a minute, I remember. I was in the same position, on the same predicament, long time ago. And I remember God has rescued me. And I said, for them to remember that is to look up and say, you know what? I know it looks like I'm hopeless. But I remember I was here before and God rescued me. So this morning, I'm going to hold on to God. Amen. This practice of remembering God to move us to action is grounded on the fact that God never changes. He is the same. And that He is always faithful and He loves us very much. Right? That's those three things. God never changes. Your loved ones may change. God never changes. And He is faithful to His promise and He loves us very much. His attributes of perfect, unchanging, and faithful to His word make sense for us to put our hope on what we know God has done in the past so we can face present and trust Him with our future. Amen? If we can remember the past, we can face the present and trust God for our future. So we turn to the last stanza in chapter 43. It says like this. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against the unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let me lead them. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. When I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight, I will praise you with the lyre. Oh God, my God. Look at the way He talks now. He talks as if like God is there. He talks as if like the temple is not destroyed. He talks as if like God's presence is ever with Him. Notice in this third lament, the situation remained the same. It's remained the same. He is still marching toward as a captive, bound. And the temple is still in the ashes and His enemies are surrounding Him. Nothing changed on the circumstances. But His attitude changed. Why? Because His perspective changed. When He remembered everything about what God has done in the past, everything changed. Amen. His lament, first and second, were prayers. If you look at the first and the second lament, it's a prayer. But if you notice that prayer, even His prayer to God, in essence, it's almost Him talking to Himself. Because He doesn't feel that God is really listening to Him. It's almost like Him talking to his loved ones beside Him. As if like He is whining and complaining because God is not there. But look at His prayer this time. His prayer, He feels as if God is actually right there beside Him and listening to Him. From the cry of longing for God, he switched to praying as if like he is in the temple, in the very presence of God. His memory reminded him God is faithful. And he actually will never abandon his people, even in the time of great trouble and hardship. He boldly asks for vindication and rescue. He also realizes that God can hear him and see him outside of the temple and even outside of Israel. Amen. It maybe doesn't mean too much to us because it's culturally different from us, the way our mentality thinks. But for an Israel to believe that God is standing beside him when the destroyed, when the temple is destroyed and the land of Israel is invaded, it is something miraculous to actually feel and believe that God is beside him. The psalmist realized that God never left him and his people, even in the midst of God's judgment and punishment. Even though they feel like God has abandoned them, God has always been there and in full control on what is happening to them. So the refrain becomes the complete message of the song. Psalms chapter 42, verse 5 and 11, chapter 43 and 5, it is a rhetorical question that dispels our hopelessness to face a better future. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. The refrain is a personal reflection that encourages him to look beyond the current situation and trust God in the future. This is what separates those who have God and those who does not have God. We all have the same problems. We all experience the same tragedy. We all experience and enter the same chaos, but the difference is hope. We who have God in our life will never end up in misery and trouble as our final and ultimate destiny. Whatever difficult situation we are in today, it is simply temporary. Our final end is always will be in the very presence of God, where all of life's needs is complete and provided. So in closing statement, let me look on chapter 42, verse 1, and chapter 43, verse 4. 42, verse 1 says, as the deer pants for the stream of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. And then it ends up by saying, then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. The last line of the lament contrasts to the first line. It's contrasting, even though we don't realize it because the way we understood it before, from longing and desires of God's presence that the psalmist think was gone, to the realization that anywhere he may be, God is there with him. The best remedy to our fear, stress, depression, and loneliness starts when we have a personal, intimate relationship with God and really believe that he will never abandon us no matter what happened in this life. Amen? God is with us. And that is what Christmas is all about. God is with us.